If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to our text for this morning, Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. If you are here this morning, if you're in church, then chances are this is a familiar passage to you. We're continuing a series on questions that are raised often at Christmas time. And this morning we raise the question of the virgin birth. Is this essential to my faith? Hear the word of God. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find it on the front of the bulletin. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Jesus woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we know that our ears will remain stopped and our hearts remain cold apart from your work, apart from the Spirit at work in us. And as you have granted us the Spirit, Lord, so now lead us, we ask and pray, to hear your word, to believe. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1922, Harry Emerson Fosdick, the father of, the father of American theological liberalism, preached a sermon titled, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? Now today, that sermon would be titled, Shall the Evangelicals Win? Because the fundamentalists held to essentially the same fundamentals of the faith that evangelicals do. In that sermon, he declared that the inerrancy of Scripture, that is, as it was delivered, it is true, it bears no error, untenable. The second coming of Christ, absurd. The virgin birth, unnecessary. And he called them, these fundamentalists, these evangelicals, bitterly intolerant. You see, the problem of the virgin birth has not just arisen in our day. It probably stretches back into the age of reason and beyond to our day. And so let's consider for a few minutes this problem of the virgin birth. There have been objections raised over the years. We're going to look at the problem, by the way. Then we're going to consider the promise that undergirds that quote-unquote problem. And finally, the power that is rooted in the virgin birth. But as I say, many objections have been raised over the years. I would say from spurious to ridiculous objections. One, that unfortunately we hear even in some evangelicals today is that, well, it may not matter all that much. Because, I mean, after all, you only read of it in Matthew and Luke. Oh, yeah, there's some vague reference to a birth back in Isaiah. But, you know, it's not in John. It's not in Mark. It's not mentioned in the letters. This is what we call an argument from silence, quote-unquote silence. As I say, evangelicals can fall into this. One megachurch, evangelical megachurch pastor, introducing a Christmas series last year, declared, "If somebody could predict their own death and their own resurrection, I'm not at all that concerned about how they got into the world, because the whole resurrection thing is so amazing, and Christianity doesn't hinge on the truth or even the stories around the birth of Jesus. It really hinges on the resurrection of Jesus." And of course, what he had stated earlier was that, yeah, there are questions raised about this idea of the virgin birth because it's only spoken of in these two places. Now, I don't believe that that pastor would actually deny the virgin birth, but it sure sounds like it can be optional. The resurrection is what matters, not his birth. The two are intimately connected. That objection from silence is pretty easily answered, and we begin to realize how absurd the argument is. The Sermon on the Mount, or Sermon on the Plain, is only found in Matthew and Luke. It's not in the other Gospels. It's not mentioned in the letters. So I guess I don't have to believe the Sermon on the Mount either. The word Trinity, of course, is not in the Bible. So Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, though they appear together, though they demonstrate the divine persons of the Godhood, I guess that can be tossed because that word isn't there. Mark never mentions the birth of Jesus at all. Maybe he didn't believe that Jesus was ever actually born. You see what happens? Paul never mentions any of the miracles of Jesus, so Paul didn't believe in miracles, so we don't have to either. The argument from silence doesn't work very well. It's been argued over the years that the idea of a virgin birth was borrowed. After all, Hinduism claims that Krishna, the eighth incarnation, the eighth avatar of Vishnu, was virgin born. However, he has already been born as a fish, a tortoise, a boar, a lion man, a dwarf, and a few other man-type creatures. Or they point to Augustus Caesar or Alexander the Great. Stories rose about their virgin births as well. Those, however, included serpents and snakes. So I'm not really sure they count. But the prediction of Jesus, of that birth, of a virgin born, was even hundreds of years before those stories of Augustus Caesar and Alexander the Great even appeared. Already in Greek and Hebrew, distributed and widely read, the stories, the story and the prediction was already there. You see, the real problem is not that there isn't enough, the Bible is silent or the world is silent about these things. It isn't that they just borrowed it from somewhere else. The real problem is unbelief. It's that anti-supernatural mindset. If there is a God, he surely can't do something like that. It can't be scientifically demonstrated. It is therefore impossible. I do not believe in the supernatural. That, I believe, unbelief is really at the bottom of the whole matter. And so they say, well, the ancient people were ignorant. They just made up miracles to explain the things they didn't understand. Joseph, it seems in our text, when he saw Mary's bump, I think they call it now, did not go, "Miraculous!" No, he went, "Adulteress." He understood what the normal processes were, and he was ready to put her away. He didn't have to make something up. Unfortunately, when you declare what God can do as impossible, it often leads to what is irrational. By that I mean, a contemporary of David Akeman's, and I'm going to have to ask him if he knew her, because I can't imagine he doesn't. Sally Quinn wrote a memoir, and she was a journalist with the Washington Post for decades. And now she writes Finding Magic. And what she declares her belief is in witchcraft, necromancy. She wears talismans from Hindu gods and bracelets with the eye of Isis and things of that nature. She follows horoscopes. You see, you move from the rational to the irrational. My wife was up in New England last fall, and unfortunately, she and the friend that she went with arrived 1 week too late, because had they been there the week earlier, they could have gone to the Gongs of Peace ceremony for the autumnal equinox to go out and bang their gongs and therefore usher in peace. You know, it becomes absurd, doesn't it? Where's the real problem here? Consider, the reality is my saving faith is not built on what I feel. Not on what I feel alone, I will say. It's not just on my experience. It's on the it's not only on my subjective desires and feelings, but my faith is on a verifiable, in many ways, truth. It rests on the power and the promise of God. Now, when you go to buy a house, it better not be you buy that place because you like the color of the place. But the roof needs to be sound. You need to know there aren't termites in the woodwork, that the furnace isn't about to die, that the basement hasn't been flooded innumerable times, and on and on and on. It may look pretty, but you don't want to be driven by your emotions. Well, what's true in buying a house or buying a car or in scientific inquiry, I believe, is also true in religious inquiry. Decisions need to be based on some evidence, not just on my emotions. And I admit, religion is, in a sense, in many ways, inherently subjective. Religion is the philosophy or the system of belief that answers what? The most important questions in the world. What will happen to me when I die? You want to be sure you've got the answer to that one right, don't you? It should have more to it than just, well, that's the way I feel. In the Book of Mormon, in the introduction, yes, don't be shocked, I actually brought a Book of Mormon to church today. We're given these words so that we can find life. We invite all men everywhere to read the Book of Mormon, to ponder in their hearts the message it contains, and then ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if the book is true. Those who pursue this course and ask in faith will gain a testimony of its truth and divinity by the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, what that says is you don't need any evidence at all. If you do exactly what I tell you, you will have the same experience I do, and you will know simply by that experience. Is that what we say when we come to the Scriptures? That, well, if you have the same experience, if you produce the same circumstances that I had, you're going to get the same result. You don't need any evidence. You don't need anything to back it up. That subjective criteria is not convincing to the skeptic or the thoughtful inquirer. We look for evidence. But gathering incontrovertible evidence is difficult. I freely admit that, especially since Christianity makes some very challenging claims. That life is going to be found in eternal life is going to be found in Christ alone, that all who do not receive him are condemned, and that eternally, not annihilated, not ceasing to exist, not put in some lesser place of glory, but suffer. And so we have these competing views. And the problem, of course, is I can't put it to a scientific test. Okay, I'm going to trust this one. I'm going to die. I'm going to see what happens. And if I don't like that one, then I'm going to come back and we'll check out the next one. It doesn't work that way. So you want to have some assurance that you've got it right the first time. God gives an objective challenge in His Word. Hear the Word of God from Isaiah chapter 41, beginning at verse 21. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's. In chapter 44, beginning at verse 7, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. You see, God gives a challenge to the other gods that Israel would pursue, or anyone else for that matter. Can they tell the future? But we can surely see if God predicts that which is true. Now, let's set up the criteria that I think the Scriptures demand if we're going to make this a real test. One, there needs to be clarity to this declaration. What is to happen? What is to come? It needs to be clear. Enough specificity that you know when it has actually occurred. Croesus, king of Lydia, asked of the Oracle of Delphi what would happen if he attacked Cyrus, king of Persia. And the answer came back, if Croesus would make war on the Persians, he would destroy a mighty empire. And of course, he did destroy a mighty empire, his own. A little too vague there. I'm not sure I would have gone to war on that prophecy. So there needs to be clarity. It needs to have a prior announcement, a demonstrable prior announcement. Again, the Book of Mormon predicts the arrival of Christopher Columbus and the Puritans, the Revolutionary War, and it claims to actually predict the giving of the Bible. Now, the evidence given for that, and the only evidence given for those prophecies, was delivered no earlier than 1827 A.D. So as long as I don't have to prove anything, I can just say it. Well, so you see, the prophecies were given a little bit after the actual facts. It needs to come beforehand. There needs to be independence. Jeremiah would predict the fall of Jerusalem. It doesn't count if Jeremiah raises an army and attacks Jerusalem. It has to be independent. And it can't be a good guess. It has to do with its likelihood. Who will win the Super Bowl? I don't care. Tax reform will pass the Senate by 51-49. That's not a guess. I mean, as I say, I don't even think that's a guess anymore. I might predict that the mayor of New York City will be a Republican in 2024. The likelihood, well, you may say it's low, but it's a distinct possibility. If I say that mayor will be Ralph Sinclair from Washington Heights and he will win by 1,425,000 plus votes, well, now I'm making the parameters a little tighter. You can see it becomes quite difficult. Clarity, I know if it's happened or not very clearly, and that the word has come long before it's taken place. I am not involved in its happening, and it is quite unlikely that this is going to go all by itself. So let's take a look for just a moment or two at some long-range predictions of the Scriptures. We can put up, the Bible gives us in a number of its predictions in regard to cities, it gives us kind of the test case. Scott Kelly went into space for a year, and they kept his twin brother on the earth so that they could compare them biologically. We often do that in biological tests. They find twins or relations that are very, very close. The test is on one, and then they have their control group. Well, God kind of gives that in his own word when he gives us predictions in regard to cities like Tyre and Sidon. Ezekiel chapter 26 and then in 28. If you've been through the new members class, you remember I spend a little time on this. From Ezekiel 26, hear the prophecy. I am against you, O Tyre. Verse 3. And I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waters. They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock. She shall be in the midst of the sea, a place for the spreading of nets. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. She shall become plunder for the nations, and her daughters on the mainland shall be killed by the sword. A little further down in verse 12. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. Your stones and timber and soil they will cast into the midst of the waters. A little farther down, verse 16. You shall never be rebuilt, for I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Sound specific enough? It's stones cast into the sea, the place even the dust swept away, the tower's gone, and it's never to be rebuilt. Can we tell if that's been fulfilled? It was given by Ezekiel. And at the time, Tyre was the greatest port on the Mediterranean Sea. Now, Nebuchadnezzar came through and conquered that mainland city in 573. So still within Ezekiel's lifetime. And we can say, well, you know, not enough time there. Fine. He conquered the mainland. Most of the people moved out to the island off the coast. 250 years later, Alexander the Great came through and didn't want anybody bringing supplies in to test his power or be able to come against him. And so he decided to take the city that was built out on the island. He cleaned the old city of every stone, every bit of rubble, everything in the city to build a causeway 200 feet wide, half a mile out into the ocean, out into the Mediterranean Sea. When he got too close and the enemy was killing his men as they were building, slaves, thank you very much, he raised a navy. The nations that he had conquered, he sent out word that in exchange for amnesty, all they had to do was bring a ship and fight and take Tyre for amnesty. And so he took that island. And now the original city of Tyre had nothing left. By the time of Christ, it was a major port again. Now the city out on the island. And you can say, well, you see, it wasn't fulfilled, that prophecy that was made hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. And remember, the scriptures have been circulated now, as I said, in Hebrew and Greek. They've been reading it for hundreds of years, looking at this promise. It was fought over during the Crusades. Finally, in 1291, the Muslims took it and destroyed the new city, throwing everything away, casting everything off until it was nothing but a barren rock. A small town today exists on the north end of that island apart from that original site. The mainland was never rebuilt. The new city on the island was never rebuilt. The text says that they would spread their nets there from their fishing to dry them out. And you can see it today. Clear enough for you? Now, in chapter 28, we read of Sidon, the sister, the twin city of Tyre, 20 miles up the coast. Behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will manifest my glory in your midst. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and manifest my holiness in her. For I will send pestilence into her and blood into her streets. And the slain shall fall in her midst by the sword that is against her on every side. They shall know that I am the Lord. No prediction of removal or absolute desolation. The city was fought over many times. It was knocked down many times. It was rebuilt many times. And today it is a vibrant seaport. Now reverse the names Take these two prophecies and switch the names, and none of the word is true. The clarity is gone. The predictability of it, the likelihood of it, is gone. The reason it no longer fits. It's false. Now, I can multiply those examples through the scriptures. Memphis and Thebes, if we go on in Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 13. I will destroy the idols and put an end to the images in Memphis, and there shall no longer be a prince from the land of Egypt. But then it talks about Thebes, that he will execute judgment on it, and he will cut off the multitude of Thebes. As I say, we can work through this whole thing. You follow the history. Memphis today is a hole in the ground. The city that was this capital of Egypt for centuries, and the home of those of all the temples and the idols, it's all gone. Ripped away, carried away. It is literally a hole in the ground, never to be rebuilt. Thebes, its counterpart in the south, it's one of the richest places in Egypt for those artifacts, for those temples and all of the relics of those ages past. Completely, perfectly fulfilling the word of God. And I'd love to take the time to go through the history of it, but I will not. Not right now. Ashkelon and Ekron, two cities that Israel knew well. Again, sister cities. Zephaniah, you can read it. If you've got the long notes, you have the references there. Because in chapter 2, it talks about these two cities. One that would be left in ruins so that sheep would graze on top of the place, but one that would ultimately be rebuilt and occupied by a remnant of the house of Judah. Well, guess who lives there today? Ekron, however, the Bible said, would be uprooted so that you wouldn't even find it anymore. You know that today, to this day, they have no positive identification for that site. And they have worked hard to find it. Babylon, Nineveh. I could go on. A virgin birth? A virgin birth. 700 years predicted before it came. Does it fit the criteria? No, I can't prove the virgin birth to you. In the end, it is a personal, a private matter. I don't know that it was completely subjective for Mary, mind you. She knew the objective truth of that matter. And you know, and we know from history that she never sought to dispute the parentage of Jesus, even though it likely could have saved his life, crucified as he was for his claim to be the Son of God. If his mother comes forward and says, well, here's his father, that case falls apart. If anything affirms the virgin birth, I agree with that evangelical pastor who said it is indeed Christ's resurrection, because it's the means by which God attested to the word of Jesus and to his word that it was true, that Jesus is who he claims to be. And so we see that the impact of the virgin birth on the scriptures is broad and deep. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I encourage you to go back and read it, verses 16 through 19. At the end of that passage, he says, we have, hear this, brothers and sisters, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. We have, he says, the word of the prophets made more certain. What does he mean? Why does he say that? Well, because the birth of Jesus And the things that Jesus did and of the things that he said and spoke and lived and the things that were done to him and his death were all prophesied hundreds of years earlier and were written down in Hebrew and in Greek and distributed for all to hear and all to see and all to read, all beforehand and all fulfilled in Christ. The words of the prophets prove true. If the account isn't true, then the New Testament is a lie. Please throw it away. If the account isn't true, Jesus didn't know who his Father was when he said in Luke 2, "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" He was either deceived or lying. Intentionally deceptive. He's no sinless son. He's an illegitimate child. And the rest of the human race falls with him. There's no means of forgiveness, no Savior, no eternal life. If it isn't true, is anything in the Gospels true? Unnecessary? As Fosdick would say. The virgin birth accounts for the it's necessary. It accounts for the extraordinary life of Christ. Those eyewitness accounts that we have of his life, his word, his miracles, his death, his resurrection. And the virgin birth brings with it an enduring impact on our lives. We don't trust and our emotions, our feelings alone. I will say it again. We trust in the tested word of God. Now, everything in that word has not yet been fulfilled. I acknowledge that. But to date, nothing has failed. Clarity, previous announcement. The ones who made it aren't around to see them, to bring them to completion. And when you start listing them, it becomes, well, apart from the work of an infinite God, impossible to complete. No, the Father of Jesus Christ, the God of all creation, challenges the claims of other religions. I hope you can see that the God of creation, the God of the Bible, challenges them to verify their claims because Scripture stands up to scrutiny and testing. God set it there intentionally. And that prophecy, you understand, is not limited to predictions regarding the lasting state of ancient cities. It becomes very personal. As I said, religion better answer the big questions. Who is God? What happens to you when you die? How can you prepare to enjoy life after death? The Bible's answer to those questions is indeed a prophecy. If you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, you will have life. And so that prophecy involves you very personally. So before you bet your life on some philosophy or religion, you might want to see if there's a track record of fulfilling what that word promises. What evidence does the atheist present to prove that you cease to exist at death? Have they gone and come back with that evidence? What evidence do they present? The virgin birth declares Jesus to be God with us, the Savior. The virgin birth of the Savior is extraordinary. But no more extraordinary than what God says will happen, must happen to us when he says we must be what? Born again. Those who have trouble with the virgin birth may have a great deal of difficulty with that, much as Nicodemus did. But the Creator of the universe, who put the seed of life in every living thing, can he not put the seed of eternal life and life into that virgin's womb. And by the way, that's exactly what Isaiah says. The use of the word Alma there in that prediction, in that promise in Isaiah 7, is a female, unmarried virgin, which is how it was then clearly understood throughout their history. If he can put that seed in the woman, can he put the seed of new life to be born again in the heart of those, in the hearts of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins? Does he have that power? He can and he does. If you've trusted in Christ, if you question the miracle of the virgin birth, I'm not asking you simply to believe, but to look at the God who demonstrates his power, his wisdom, and his might, who has revealed the extent of his love. And so trust in the Savior who has come into the world, born of a virgin, Emmanuel, God with us, to deliver us from the penalty and the bondage of sin and death. And so with your eyes wide open and your hearts and our minds filled with wonder, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, open our tight, hard minds and hearts to see, Lord, what you have promised and done so that we might have hope and rest in the promises that still stand and await their final fulfillment, so that we might live in trust and hope and rest and peace in a world, Lord, that will believe anything but what you have done. Lord, bring us out of such bondage, we ask and pray. And grant that new birth, that new life to we who would believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.